those who have presented their bodies to God as a living sacrifice, who are being transformed by the renewing power of the Holy Spirit, will be exercising the supernatural abilities God gave them as part of His body. That's the first area of evidence that he presents. It's the first matter that he feels needs to be dealt with. The real evidence of transformation is that we function together as a body of believers. Now, Paul began his discussion of spiritual gifts on a very important note. In verse 3, we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And we spent some time discussing the matter of self-esteem in contrast to what Paul says here. The way that you function as an effective part of the body is not to focus attention on how important you are, how much you have to contribute, what a valuable asset you are to the body. Rather, you focus attention on God, who He is, what He has done. And that God-centered focus enables us to function effectively in relationship to one another. And we noted that this is in direct conflict and contrast with the emphasis of the world today. The emphasis of the world is on your own personal importance. That you need good self-esteem, healthy self-love, a good self-image, if you're really going to be effective in life. And God says you need a spirit of humility. He puts it this way through Paul in writing to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard another as more important than himself. Does that not sound like the opposite of the world, what the world is telling us? Let each of you regard the other as more important than himself. Rather than trying to come to an appreciation of how important I am, I need to have the kind of humility of mind that recognizes you are more important than me. Now, that doesn't mean then that I pull back and do nothing. Because that's not humility, that's selfishness. Rather, I appreciate the grace of God in gifting me and using me in the midst of a group of people who are so much more important than I am. We need to be careful that we have God's perspective and not a self-centered perspective. And humility is what God is producing in the lives of those who are being transformed by the renewing of their mind. And much of the church today, and many believers today, are allowing themselves to be conformed to this age, which is a self-centered, self-emphasizing age. And all you have to do is go to the bookstore, at the mall, and look at the section on self-esteem and self-worth. And there's book after book. Listen to the advertisements that tell you you ought to buy this because you're worth it. Or you ought to lavish this on yourself because you deserve it. And that's the way the world appeals. But that's not the way we're to function as believers. All right, we've observed several things about spiritual gifts in verses 3, 4, and 5, which we've already looked at. Number one, they are from God. We're told at the end of verse 3, God has allotted to each a measure of grace. God is the source of spiritual gifts. He bestows the gifts. Number two, every believer is gifted. He has allotted to each a measure of faith. And we noted in parallel passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are reminded repeatedly that every believer in Jesus Christ is supernaturally gifted by God. When a person comes to recognize their personal sinfulness and guilt before God, and come to realize that Jesus Christ died for them and they place their faith in Him, they are cleansed, they are forgiven, they are made members of the body of Christ. And they are supernaturally enabled by God to fit into the body, to have a function to play as part of the body. The analogy we're talking about is with our physical body, so with the spiritual body of Christ. Point three, we are one body. in verse 4, just as we have many members in one body. So in verse 5, we who are many are one body in Christ. That's the analogy. The physical body with the spiritual body. We are one body. There is unity in our relationship in Christ. And point 4, we have different functions. So we are many making up one body, and we are individually members of one another. So the unity and the diversity is what characterizes the body of Christ. It is only one body, but it has an amazing diversity. And that's not too difficult to understand as we look at our physical body. When I talk about the body here and the body of Christ, you remember that there are two emphases on the body of Christ in the New Testament. There's what we would call the universal body, which is composed and comprised of every person who is a believer in Jesus Christ everywhere in the world. We comprise the body of Christ or the bride of Christ. We call it the universal church. There's also the emphasis in the New Testament on what we call the local church. And that is the body of Christ gathered together in a given location, in a given locality. This is a local church. It is a visible manifestation of the invisible church, if you will. Called the invisible church because it does not assemble together on any occasion. We could not get all believers in the world together on an occasion. But we do in local churches. And you're aware that over 90% of the references to the church in the New Testament refer to the local church, not the universal church. Over 90% of the references to the church in the New Testament are to the local church. That's important. The focus of what God is doing in the world today is in the local church. And the focus on spiritual gifts is in the local church. Paul is writing to the church at Rome and talking about how they ought to be functioning together as a local church. Look over in 1 Corinthians, just a page or two over. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul writing to the church at Corinth, and he's going to give his most extended discussion of spiritual gifts in his letter to the Corinthians, his first letter. But in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 2, Paul is writing as an apostle to the church of God which is at Corinth. So writing to the church at Corinth, a local church, the church at Corinth. Jump down to verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. Writing to the church at Corinth, you are not lacking in any gift. You see, the focal point for the manifestation and use of the gifts of the Spirit is in the context and framework of the local church. It is there that we function in relationship to one another, and we use the gifts and abilities that God has given us. I think this is important to keep before us, that God has given gifts, and those gifts focus and center in the ministry of the body of Christ, which is manifest in the local church, in the context of the ministries that come out of the local church. Now come back to Romans chapter 12. What I want to do with you today is look at just the first part of verse 6 and then expand out into some general material on spiritual gifts that I think are necessary for a proper understanding of the gifts and the use of the gifts today. Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, we have then added there, let each exercise them accordingly. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. We do have gifts that have been given. Now he's building on that. He's already established that briefly but clearly. Now, in light of the fact we have gifts, and as you're aware, the word gifts is from the Greek word for grace. We've carried the Greek word over into English, charismatic, or charisma. The Greek word for grace is charis. And so charismatic gifts are gifts given by God's grace. And grace stresses the fact that these gifts are not earned, deserved, or merited. They are sovereignly bestowed by God according to His will. And we read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in our previous study. But charismatic gifts are gifts of grace. And we have differing gifts. We're reminded again in verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ. Your gift is different than my gift. Your gift is different than someone else's gift. And we noted the gifts differ in kind and they differ in degree. We'll talk about some of the different gifts as we pursue our study. And they also, we have different degrees. Not everyone who has the gift of teaching has it to the same degree. Some teachers are more gifted as teachers than others. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given. Now, if we were reading this in Greek, we would get a greater appreciation for the emphasis on grace. Because the word grace appears in the word gifts in the Greek, and now we have the word grace again. We have grace gifts according to the grace given. Paul wants to drive home to us that when we're talking about the gifts of the Spirit, we're talking about the grace of God at work in a life. They are given to us by God's grace. There is no room for any pride, any arrogance, any self-confidence in the gifts that we have. There's simply another reason for us to focus our attention upon God and worship and praise Him for His grace. Now, these gifts have been allotted to us as believers. Grace has been given to us. Now, we talk about the gifts and the grace gifts, and as soon as we use the word charismatic gifts, that conjures up ideas in our minds of what goes on in our day. And there are some major disagreements today over the issue of spiritual gifts. And I think it's of utmost importance that our understanding of spiritual gifts be firmly founded in the Scriptures. There's always a danger that we'll start out here with our experience and we'll back up now and try to interpret the Word of God through our experience. And I must go the other way. I must first clearly search out the Scripture. And then I measure everything else, including my experience, by the Scripture. Otherwise, I will be open for deception, not only by my own sinful self, but by the ministry of Satan himself. One of the major questions that have to be dealt with when we talk about the gifts is, are all the gifts mentioned in the New Testament present today? Do we have gifts of miracles today? Gifts of speaking in tongues, are they present today? Gifts of prophecy and apostleship, are they present today? That's a very, very important question. And one that I think the Scripture resolves quite clearly. Those who believe all the gifts are present today will quote a verse like Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, which says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, if Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, what makes you think that the church in apostolic days would have had supernatural miracle gifts and would not have them today? Is not Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever? So I would expect then that the gifts that were given to the church in the days of the New Testament would be given today. I hope that you realize there's a serious problem with that kind of logic and that kind of reasoning. First, it does not mean that Jesus Christ always does the same thing in the same way. For example, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ walked this earth in a physical body. He is not doing that today. How does that fit with Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever? Well, it doesn't mean he does the same thing in the same way. He is not in a physical body on earth today. Jesus Christ manifested his presence in the Old Testament as the angel of Jehovah. He was present with Israel in the cloud and the pillar of fire. He's not doing that today. He does not always do the same things in the same way. But he is unchanging as regards his character. That's what we're talking about, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. His character is unchanging. But he works in different ways for the accomplishing of his purposes. He does different things, but always consistent with his character. So all that Hebrews 13:8 contributes to the discussion of spiritual gifts is that we can be sure in the giving of gifts and the directing of their use, God always acts consistently with his character. That says nothing about whether he will always give the same gifts at the same time, any more than he always had a king over Israel, and therefore we must have a divinely appointed king ruling Israel today. We don't. But God worked that way in the Old Testament with the nation Israel. He just doesn't always do the same thing in the same way. Now, what about spiritual gifts? Well, my understanding of the New Testament is that the Scripture is clear. Some of the gifts were temporary. They were for the early days of the church, and they are not present today. I want to look at a couple of these gifts with you. We've already seen that Paul is an apostle, and he referred to his apostleship in verse 3 of Romans 12, talking about the grace that was given to him, that grace that enabled him to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 1, we looked where Paul called himself an apostle. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, as we noted in a previous study, an apostle is one sent. That's what the word means, an apostle. It's a sent one. One who is sent as the representative of another. In the New Testament, it usually refers to the 12 apostles plus the apostle Paul. Now here in Galatians 1:1, Paul says he is an apostle, and he is sent not from men or by the authority of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So he comes as a representative of God, bearing the message that God has for men. That's what his ministry as an apostle is. In verses 11 and 12 of Galatians 1, he tells us that he had the message directly from God. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. One of the characteristics of an apostolic ministry was he received direct revelation from God. He didn't learn his material from studying the Scriptures. He didn't learn it from other people. God directly communicated to the apostle. He had a message that came directly from God. We have that now recorded as our New Testament Scriptures. The letter to the Galatians was the message that God gave directly to Paul. And Paul wrote it to the Galatians, and we have it down to our day as the Word of God through the Apostle Paul. Over in Ephesians, just after Galatians, chapter 3, Paul reminds the Ephesians of this same truth. In verse 2, he talks about the fact they have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you. Again, he's referring to his position as an apostle, his gift as an apostle. That was a stewardship of God's grace. Keep that in mind as we talk about the gifts. God's grace has been bestowed upon you as a believer. That is a stewardship of grace. And above all, it is required of a steward what? That a man be found faithful, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And someday we will stand in the presence of Jesus Christ and give an account of our stewardship, how we have managed the grace that God entrusted to our care. The gift, the use of your spiritual gift is of utmost importance. It's something that God will hold you accountable for and someday require at the Bema Seat of Christ that you give an accounting of. So Paul says, the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me. And what did it entail in Ephesians 3, verse 3? That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. And he goes on then down through verse 13 to talk about the revelation that God gave to him concerning the church and what God was going to do in establishing and building his church. Jesus Christ promised the coming of the church in the Gospel of Matthew. But the unfolding of the truth concerning the church does not happen until the Apostle Paul comes on the scene and God communicates through Paul. So, you have an apostle directly appointed as a representative of God and given direct revelation from God to communicate to man. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians in the 9th chapter. Paul says to the Corinthians, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? One of the foundational requirements to be an apostle was you had to have seen Jesus Christ after his resurrection from the dead. In Acts chapter 1, when the apostles were going to appoint a replacement for Judas as an apostle to maintain the 12, one of the requirements was they had to have seen Christ after his resurrection because they were to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection. They were to be able to testify to the world that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And I saw him. I am an eyewitness of that fact. Look over in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's talking about the gospel that he preached. He talks about the appearances of Christ after his resurrection. In verse 7, we are told he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles. Now you note here again, he qualifies as an apostle by virtue of having seen Christ. That's one of the requirements. That's not the only requirement, but that's one of the basic requirements. Paul also says that he is the last of the apostles. Last of all, he appeared to me as one untimely born. And Paul says, my experience with Christ resurrected was unique. One untimely born. A miscarriage. I'm a unique case. I'm the last of the apostles, and it took a special appearance in a unique way for me. If that's all we had, 1 Corinthians 15:8, it would indicate that the gift of apostleship does not continue till today. Because Paul tells us he's the last of them. And I'm the last one to have this kind of appearance to qualify me as an apostle. Fourth, first, Paul was an apostle by virtue of God's appointment. Secondly, he received his message directly from God. Third, he had seen Christ after his resurrection. And fourth, Paul had the power to perform miracles. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all signs and wonders and miracles. This ministry of the apostles was validated by the ability to do miracles. Let me read you. Just Acts 4, verse 33. Jot it down. Acts 4:33. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. In their ministry, testifying to the resurrection of Christ, they also had the supernatural power of God associated with their ministry, which involved the ability to perform and do miracles. Down in chapter 5 of Acts, verse 12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. You know, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place. Characteristic of apostolic ministry, that they were accompanied by supernatural displays of God's power. The miracles took place in the context of apostolic ministry. Look over in Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 3, Hebrews 2, verse 3. It's in a section warning of the danger of drifting past the safe harbor of salvation in Jesus Christ. And he asks the question in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? There is no escaping the condemnation and judgment of God if you do not come to believe in Jesus Christ. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. You see what the writer of the Hebrews says. Christ gave the message. Then it was carried on through the apostles, and their ministry was validated by supernatural miracles. And here we're clearly told that the miracles took place in the context of validating new revelation from God, such as Paul claimed to be giving regarding the church. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 tell us that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation for the church. And by that we mean that they laid the foundation with the truth that they gave. Ephesians 2:20 says, we have been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Talking about their ministry and the message they proclaimed. We are still building on that same foundation, are we not? We don't lay a new foundation. We come to what? The writings of the apostle Paul. And study those, and those are the foundation upon which we build this church. We come and we're studying the book of Romans. The revelation that God gave through the Apostle Paul. We are being built upon that foundation. So it seems to me, in light of these facts, it's clear that the gift of apostle is no longer present today. It served a specific function for the beginning days of the church. God had new revelation that He was going to communicate, what we call the New Testament. He did that through men that He raised up as His representatives. And they would be His messengers that would go forth and proclaim His truth and begin the church of Jesus Christ. You had to have seen Christ after His resurrection from the dead, a personal, bodily confrontation with Christ. You had to be one who received direct revelation from God. And that's a serious problem, the one that plagues the charismatic ministries, as we use the term, the neo-Pentecostal ministries today. We have a real problem if the New Testament is not complete. If everyone now who claims to have an apostolic gift is giving new revelation, the confusion is hopeless. I've referred before, I have a tract in my file by a man who is now dead, died a few years ago. But he had a message from God, and that is a stinging message. Man used to be a professor at the seminary I attended until they dismissed him. And he pronounces judgment on the Church of Jesus Christ if they do not heed his message. Problem is, none of you have ever read it. But the church is under condemnation for not following. There's just no end if we're going to add to the Word of God. The Word of God is complete with the New Testament. We don't need apostles today. We're not laying a new foundation for the church. We don't need apostles today. So this indicates one gift at least was temporary from our perspective. It served God's purpose in the establishing of the church. You get the idea that apostles were a unique group in Acts chapter 1. When Judas has died and been removed from the 12, they immediately see the necessity of replacing Judas so that they maintain the 12. It was a unique group. And that's why Paul says that he is an exceptional case when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, in line with apostles, some verses we already looked at, we won't go back to. 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance. And Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where the message was given and it was validated by signs and wonders. The sign gifts, the miracle gifts, were for the purpose of what? Validating the authority of the apostles and the new message they were receiving from God, the new revelation they were being given from God. So if there are no longer apostles present and God is no longer adding to the scripture, then those gifts that were for the purpose of validating the apostles' authority and the message they proclaimed, I take it would no longer be present. If the purpose of the sign gifts, signs, wonders, miracles, were for the purpose of validating the apostle, the signs of a true apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, 2 Corinthians 12:12. Well, when you don't have apostles any longer, you won't have the signs which are the evidence of a true apostle any longer. When you don't have new revelation being given from God, you won't have those demonstrations that validated that. We have to realize that the Apostle Paul couldn't say, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. He came forth and spoke, I have a message from God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do I know that God gave you that message, Paul? How do I know that God is now building the church, comprised of Jew and Gentile alike, in contrast to working just with the nation Israel? Who says that you're right? Well, now we can turn and say we search the scripture and see what God has said. Paul couldn't do that. Well, how do you know that Paul was right and somebody else was wrong? God validated his ministry with supernatural displays of power. Now, this does not mean, and I do not think that the scripture teaches, that God does not do supernatural things today. But the gifts of miracles are no longer present, the sign gifts, where a person has the ability, as the apostles did, to do supernatural things. And you might say, well, there were supernatural things going on at the church at Corinth. Yes, but the church at Corinth was a result of Paul's ministry. And he lays claim to that in his writings to them. Let me focus on one specific gift with you, one more specific gift, the gift of tongues, which is probably the one that causes the greatest discussion today. What about the gift of tongues? Is God giving the gift of tongues today? Should I be seeking the gift of tongues? Would that bring added blessing to me? Am I losing out by not speaking in tongues? I think we've got to go back and start, first of all, with an understanding of what was tongues in the New Testament. And work out from there. Until you know what the Bible's talking about when it talks about tongues, you're not sure even what the subject is. The word tongue, and I've got 4 points on this if you want to follow the way I do it. If not, make your own. You may wish you did if you tried to follow me. The word tongue is the word glossa. G-L-O-S-S-A is the way we carry it over into English. We have it in the word glossolalia, glossolalia, glossa, or glossa, and laleo, to speak in tongues. Laleo is the verb to speak. Glossa is the word tongue. Glossolalia, or glossolalia, to speak in tongues is what we're talking about. Now, the word is used of the physical tongue in the Bible, the New Testament. You'll be talking about your physical tongues. Men shall gnaw their tongues for pain. And talking about our physical tongue. It's also used of the language that comes from our tongue. Look over in Revelation chapter 5. We'll need to go quickly on these verses. Revelation 5. verse 9. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the book, to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." There's our word tongue. Obviously, it's talking about language. "Men from every tribe and language and people and nation." We use the word tongue in the same way. We say, "What is your mother tongue? What is your native tongue?" What do you mean, "My native tongue? It's the only tongue I got, see?" No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about your native language. Your mother tongue, your native language, the language that you grew up with. It's used that way in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, chapter 7, verse 9, chapter 10, verse 11, chapter 11, verse 9. All use the word tongue to refer to the language that is spoken with the tongue. Okay, point two, the use of tongues in Acts chapter 2. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is the most important chapter for determining tongues and what it is in the Scripture, because this is the first use of tongues as we associate it with a supernatural gift in the New Testament. And according to our rule in hermeneutics, the first use of a word or concept usually establishes the subsequent meanings of that word or usage. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues." There's our word. "As the Spirit was giving them utterance." So you see, this is a supernatural work of the Spirit. They're speaking in tongues. Verse 11, "Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues," speaking of the mighty works of God. Now you note in verse 11, he's listed all these people, beginning in verse 9, beginning with Parthians, all the way down to verse 11, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue. Obviously, their own language. That's what he's talking about, because he just listed all the people here that are hearing in their own tongue, in their own language. So that means in verse 4, when it says the Holy Spirit was giving them utterance to speak with other tongues, it was in all the different languages of these people. Still in Acts chapter 2, look at verse 6. "And when this sound occurred and the multitude came together, they were bewildered because they were hearing each one speaking in his own language." Now that's a different word than tongue. This is the word, we get the English word dialect from it. Dialecto, dialect, means a language. So they heard them speak in their own language. Down in verse 8, "How is it that we hear them in our own language?" Dialect again. Over in chapter 1, that word had been used in verse 19. "It became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakadelma."
That concludes side 1. For the remainder of the message, please turn the tape over.
Their own language, that's what we're talking about. So it's clear in Acts chapter 2 what we're talking about is a language. An earthly language, a foreign language that these apostles did not know, humanly speaking, had not studied, were not capable of speaking. But as a result of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God, they were speaking in these different languages. And these people were hearing them and they were amazed. How can they be speaking in my language? And how can they be speaking in my language? They recognize this as a supernatural occurrence. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This is my third point. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21. 1 Corinthians 14, 21. "In the law it is written," and this is in context of Paul talking about the gift of tongues. Verse 21, "In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues, and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord." By men of strange tongues. Now we won't go back, but jot down Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. Because that's where Paul quotes this from. Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. What did Isaiah mean when he wrote that? That the Assyrians were going to come down and conquer Israel. And soon, people with a strange language would be talking in Israel. The Assyrians would be there speaking the Assyrian language. So when Paul quotes that here with men of strange tongues, the only meaning it could have in Isaiah 28 is a foreign language. It's clear he's talking about the coming invasion of Israel by the Assyrians. And what we have here is consistent, and just jot down, Deuteronomy 28:49. We won't turn there. There God says, when Israel is disobedient, he will punish them. And the punishment will include speaking to them by people, with people of a different language. In other words, when you're disobedient to me, I'm going to have you conquered by foreign people. And when you find yourself being addressed in foreign languages, you realize the judgment of God has fallen upon you. And incidentally, that's one of the major purposes of tongues, to evidence to Israel the judgment of God. Look at verse 22 while you're in 1 Corinthians 14. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. A sign to unbelievers. What was God testifying to Israel in Acts chapter 2? Judgment on the nation for the rejection of Christ. Here is the presence of foreign language being spoken in your midst. Remember what I promised in Deuteronomy 28. Remember what I promised in Isaiah 28. Judgment has fallen on the nation. You're still in 1 Corinthians. Look in chapter 12, verse 10. The word here, G-E-N-O-S, genos, is how we pronounce the Greek word. And you're familiar with it. It forms parts of our words in English. But look at verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 12. Talks about the different kinds of gifts. To another, the effecting of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the distinguishing of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. Kinds. That's the word genos. Kinds of tongues. Verse 28. The last gift mentioned in verse 28 is kinds of tongues. Down in chapter 14, verse 10. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world. There are kinds of languages in the world. There's our word genos. Look at verse 28. But if there is no interpreter, now that doesn't have the word kinds in it, does it? No, it doesn't. All right, the word that we've used there, the different kinds of tongues, genos. The word means nationality, race, kindred, people. So you could literally translate that there are different kinds of tongues, there are different nationalities of languages. So it draws attention again to the fact we're talking about foreign languages, earthly languages. So I understand from the New Testament that the gift of tongues was the ability to speak in a foreign language which you had never learned or studied. We're not talking about some kind of babble or ecstatic speech. Rather, an earthly foreign language that you had never studied and never learned. Now that becomes a test then for whatever else is going on. That's the beginning point for me. What about the other uses in Acts? Come back to Acts. Let me run through these with you quickly. Acts chapter 2 is the first occurrence of the use of tongues. That's where God is what? Bringing the truth concerning Christ to the Jews. Acts chapter 8, you have the gospel taken to the Samaritans, another distinct group. And remember, the Jews and the Samaritans had no dealings with one another. In verse 14, Philip's come and preached the gospel in Samaria, but Philip's not an apostle. Then in verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans had responded to the word, they sent them Peter and John, two apostles. They came down and prayed for them as that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon any of them. Verse 17, then they, Peter and John, the apostles, began laying their hands on them. They were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't say they spoke in tongues, but there's some visible manifestation of their receiving the Spirit so that everybody knows it. So I have no problem with assuming they spoke in tongues. You'll note here, it happens in the context of the ministry of an apostle. Secondly, assuming they were speaking in tongues, you could be sure that the Jews would not have accepted some kind of babbling speech as genuine. They would have looked at it as the Samaritans are fraudulent. So they would have had to speak in languages just like the Jews experienced in Acts chapter 2, or it would not have been accepted. Look over in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 2, the Jews hear the gospel and respond. Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans hear the gospel and respond. Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles hear the gospel and respond at the house of Cornelius. And again, an apostle is present. Peter is preaching. Verse 44 of Acts 10. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message, and all the circumcised believers, all the Jews who were believers, who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues, exalting God. What happens? The Gentiles believe and they begin to speak in tongues. And the Jews are amazed that the Gentiles could get saved. In fact, in Acts chapter 11 at Jerusalem, Peter's called on the carpet. What are you doing preaching the gospel to Gentiles? And you know the response? Verse 17 of Acts 11. Verse 15, Peter says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did us at the beginning. The Holy Spirit came on these Gentiles just like he did on us Jews in Acts chapter 2. You think that those Jews would have accepted some kind of babbling speech as genuine from these Gentiles? No, it had to be exactly like they experienced in Acts chapter 2. It would have had to be a language, or the Jews would have written it off as fraudulent. The other occurrence is Acts chapter 19, the disciples of John under the ministry of the apostle Paul. Paul goes and preaches to the disciples of John. They hear, believe, receive the Holy Spirit, and speak with other tongues. Again, another distinct group. What happens? All of these individual groups, Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, disciples of John, all receive the Holy Spirit under the ministry of the apostles, demonstrated by speaking in other languages. That solidified the new church as one church under the authority of the apostles. That would have required earthly foreign language in each of those cases. So the beginning point for me in talking about the gift of tongues today is there any indication or evidence that the biblical phenomenon of tongues is being produced anywhere? And I have done the best that I can, and I haven't done a worldwide search by any means. But I have read literally dozens of books and articles by advocates of the charismatic position, and I have been unable to find anyone who validates it. John Sherrill wrote a book, They Speak With Other Tongues, and John Sherrill's charismatic. He took tape recorders to charismatic meetings all over the world. He's analyzed doctor's dissertations done on the subject. He's had the tapes that he recorded at all these meetings analyzed by linguists. By his own admission, he has not been able to find anywhere any evidence that anyone is speaking in a foreign language. The lack of any support then cuts it off for me. You ought to understand that ecstatic speech, babble speech, is not unique to Christianity. An unbeliever who is a linguist has written a book, a whole book on this subject, and he analyzes cultures and societies all over the world and finds ecstatic speech is characteristic of a lot of worship systems, not just Christianity. There are cults like the Mormons who practice ecstatic speech. So we need to be very careful. All of a sudden, we've got people running around saying, I've got the gift of tongues. Abba, dabba, yubba, dabba, yubba, dabba, oh. Says who? I mean, just because someone starts to babble. I say, well, I come back and I start out and say, oh, sure, you want to do away with the supernatural, you don't do away with the power. No, I just don't want to be deluded. I don't want to be deceived. So I want to come back and first find out what was the New Testament talking about with the gift of tongues. All right, now I know that. Now, are there these things going on? Then if there are, my next step will be, is that the biblical? Because remember, Deuteronomy chapter 13 warns us, even if a prophet comes and gives a prophecy and it comes true and he doesn't lead you according to the word of God, stone him to death. The issue of whether you could give a true prophecy or not was not the validation. That true prophecy had to be in accord with the word of God. But for me, the issue of tongues is a dead issue. Because what is being claimed as a biblical gift today flunks when measured to biblical evidence. It's not what the Bible is talking about. Rather, it is a phenomenon that's characteristic of tribes and cults in various places in the world. And some of you have watched on one of the education channels on television where they've done studies of tribes in various places. And as part of their worship, when they go into their trance, they have a babble speech. We need to be careful that we don't incorporate into the Church of Jesus Christ the practices of demons. It's either biblical or it's not. It has to pass the test. If it doesn't measure up to the truth, then it's not biblical. Okay, concerning tongues then, let me give you my conclusions. And then we'll summarize everything we've said. Concerning tongues, number one, they were earthly languages that a person had not learned. They were earthly languages that a person had not learned. The ability to speak Mandarinese, Russian, and have never studied it. Secondly, they are used in the New Testament in connection with reaching major new groups in the book of Acts. It's the focal point of tongues in the book of Acts. A demonstration that the Spirit had been received. Well, then everybody gets the Spirit, should speak in tongues. No, in the book of Acts, there was something new going on, and new groups were being reached, and the church had to be solidified as one church under one authority. Point three, they are always found in connection with the ministry of an apostle. I think it's important in Acts chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit did not come upon the Samaritans until Peter and John came. That doesn't mean that Philip wasn't a great preacher. Oh, boy, all these P's. Philip was a great preacher. We have to get on. But the Holy Spirit does not come on them until the apostles come. So it's tongues in the New Testament are always in the context of an apostolic ministry. And point four, tongues specifically serve the purpose of demonstrating God's judgment on the nation Israel. All right, let's wrap together what we have said about spiritual gifts to this point. Number one, the gifts function in the context of the local church. The gifts function in the context of the local church. This is the visible manifestation of the body of Christ. So in this framework that we are presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Point two, the gifts are given by God's grace. And as we noted in our last study, that means you don't get a spiritual gift by looking for it, by searching for it, by asking for it. They are sovereignly bestowed by the grace of God. Point three, some gifts were temporary and were given only in the early days of the church when the foundation was being established. Some gifts were temporary and were only given in the early days of the church when the foundation for the church was being established. Point four, apostles were a temporary gift. Apostles were a temporary gift. They were used to lay the foundation for the church. Point five, the sign gifts were temporary. The sign gifts, the miracle gifts, healings and so on, were temporary. They were for the purpose of validating the ministry and message of apostles. Point six, tongues was a temporary gift. It would fit under the sign gifts. But we've taken it because of the special focus that it receives today. My understanding is, in light of 1 Corinthians 12:13, when a person believes in Jesus Christ as personal Savior, they are placed into the body of Christ by a ministry of the Spirit of God. At the same time, the Spirit of God gifts them to enable them to be part of the body of Christ. He just doesn't place them into the body of Christ as part of a blob. The body of Christ is organized and arranged by the sovereign God. And when he adds one to his body, he gifts them so that they are a part of the body and able to function in a way that will build the body to maturity. There's two questions then. Number one, are you a member of the body of Christ? Ask yourself, are you functioning as a vital way, as part of this local congregation, since this is evidently where God has brought you? If you're not a member of the body of Christ, you won't be functioning. You need to be sure you're a member of the body of Christ. Two, if you are a member, are you exercising your gift? If you're not exercising a gift, I'd go back and ask myself, am I really a member of the body of Christ? Remember, God gifts every person he puts in. And remember, that's a stewardship of grace. There is no greater waste of life than a believer not functioning as part of the body as God intends them. How will we give an account of our stewardship of grace to God? We say, well, I buried it. I didn't use it. You know, they didn't need me. And all of a sudden it becomes clear the issue is not you and they. The issue is my Lord and me. I entrusted you with a stewardship of my grace. What did you do with it? Well, you don't know what kind of people. I ask you, what did you do with my stewardship of grace? It's a great honor, a great privilege, a great blessing. But it is a responsibility, a stewardship for which we will be held accountable. Thank you, Father, for the work you've done in redemption. Thank you for your gifts of grace. Lord, we would search them through, study them, because we want to be biblical. But Lord, we realize that we need to move on to the exercising of these gifts. Lord, we want to function in a harmonious way as your body, as a testimony to the world of the greatness of your grace. Lord, impress upon our minds the stewardship of grace that has been entrusted to every believer. God, may it be true of us individually and corporately that we as stewards have been found faithful. We pray in Christ's name.